Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, tonight we thank Thee for all of the great things we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for so great salvation. And that's what this book of Hebrews is all about, telling us that God has spoken in His Son, and the whole message is wrapped up in Christ. And so, Father, as we realize this, may we see in this book that Jesus Christ is so much better than anything or anyone. And Father, as we realize this, we may see the details of the better covenant which He has mediated through His precious blood. And help us to rejoice in that covenant, that because of what Christ has done, our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. So Lord, now as we turn to the Word, may the Spirit of God guide us into all truth and teach us all things, and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Now I want you to turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 8. Now a lot of you were not here last week. There were a few flakes of snow and the roads were good, and some of you didn't get here. Now it was bad traveling, and I expect that we wouldn't have anyone here, and if we had known in time we would have canceled the class. But we didn't know in time. And then some fellows pioneered and got here from a long distance, and we had the class anyway. But I want to go back to that chapter tonight, and very, very quickly, I'm going to go over concisely what we dealt with last week. Now, in chapter 8, you'll find this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a more excellent minister, but He has a more excellent ministry. And you'll notice in verse 6, it says, "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, what we talked about last week was this. We talked about the problems with the old covenant. If there's a new covenant mediated by Christ, what was wrong with the old one? Now, we talked about three problems, actually, in relation to the old one. There was the problem of the condition of the people who were under it. And you'll notice here it says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault not with the law, but with them," he saith. That's the people. Now what was wrong was this, that God gave a perfect law, and the Apostle Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 7, that the law of God is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with it. But there was something wrong with men. Men are sinners and they're imperfect. And imperfect men cannot keep a perfect law. And to be under a covenant of law would mean that they would be under God's curse. And we examined last week Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 through to verse 13, where it tells us, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So there was a problem in the First Testament, that's the Old Testament, in relation to the condition of the people. They were sinners under law. Therefore, they were condemned. Then there was a problem in relation to the childishness of the people. They did not have a mature situation. People back then do not enjoy the blessings that we enjoy through the new covenant. And you'll find a little phrase here in verse 9, where it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," and so on. That you see there that the First Testament was actually an infantile covenant. Now, if you were to study this very particularly, which we didn't last week, we're not going to do it tonight, you'll find that the people under law in the Old Testament were like minor children. And in the New Testament, that's when men are declared to be adult sons of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that never took place in the Old Testament. Never did. Now, sometimes the Spirit of God came upon certain people for certain things. But back then, the people were like minor children under the law. It's in the New Testament we become adult sons of God, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Greater blessing. And then also we talked about the problem of the continuation of the people. It says in that same verse, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You see, for people to be living under law, which obligates them to continue in every detail, they could never do it. They'd never make it. So what happened was this. You see, God gave the law to give people the knowledge of sin, of what sin was. And it was until Christ came. All of the time God was pointing forward and saying, salvation is coming in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And you see that in the sacrifices. But when the law was given, he gave the law so that they might see that sin was a transgression of God's law. And it brought people under the guilt of condemnation, and it was a ministration of death. It never saved anyone. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Salvation was always by grace, always by faith, and always was to be by the blood of Christ. Now, last week we dealt with the people with whom the new covenant is made. Now, this is very important. Listen to this. Now look at verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. By the way, this is an Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah 31:31. And here it is. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that means that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Doesn't say the church. For a reason. All of the covenants in the Word of God were made with Jews. They all are made with Jews. Now, some of those covenants brought blessing to Gentiles. Matter of fact, the covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember back there in Genesis chapter 12? When God said to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And then he said this, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now there's a covenant that was made with Abraham, not with Gentiles, with Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, and in it there was a promise about Gentiles, right? That all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, who was Jesus Christ. Now the same thing applies with the new covenant. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God makes that covenant with them. That covenant is in the blood of Christ. Now here's what happened. The Jews rejected their Messiah. Remember that? They rejected the blood of Christ. And they rejected the Savior. And Romans chapter 11, we were in that chapter last week just at the end of the class. In Romans chapter 11, we found this. That through their rejection, salvation came to the what? Gentiles. And as a result of the new covenant being made with Israel and Judah, and being rejected by them, then salvation came to us as Gentiles, and the church came into existence. So the church exists as a result of the new covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, you don't have to change this and make it the church. Some people always do that when they study the Bible or studying prophecy, to say, it says here Israel, but it doesn't mean Israel. Well, it means what it says. There's an old principle in hermeneutics which says this. It's the direct statement principle, and it's the fact that God says what he means and means what he says. And when he says Israel, he means Israel. See? When he says Judah, he means what? Judah. When he says Gentiles, what does he mean? Gentiles. When he says the church, what does he mean? The church. Now, he's talking here about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, anyone that would know the Old Testament, these Hebrews would know what he was talking about. Back in the Old Testament, the whole nation was divided into two. What was it? Israel and Judah. And they would know that. So the church came into existence as a result. Now the promises in that covenant are given at the end of this chapter. Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now that's inward regeneration. The regeneration inside. You see, they had been given the law written on tables of stone. And what they had inside was a sinful heart, and they couldn't obey the Lord. But now here's what happens when God regenerates you, and he writes his word by the Holy Spirit in your heart, then obedience comes from within. That's different, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. It happens. He's talking about regeneration. He talks about reconciliation. He says, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Now, that's what's happening between us and God today as Christians. But one day, Israel which has rejected their Messiah, one day God will be able to look at them and say, they shall be to me a what? People, and I will be to them a God. That's in the future. Now that's reconciliation for them. And then he goes on and talks about revival and restoration, because he says here about Israel in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Isn't that a tremendous promise? There's going to be a national revival in Israel, and in the new covenant, he says, all shall know me. Now that's not true today. The majority of Jews do not know the Lord, right? They don't know the Lord. So that's still future. However, there's another promise which we all enjoy tonight, and it's related to salvation. And it's found in the next verse, where it says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. God has been that to us, hasn't he? Merciful to our unrighteousness. And he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more. That's a great blessing. Tonight you enjoy that. Tonight, every believer, saved by the blood of Christ, through the blood of the new covenant, which was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we have this promise, our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. They're gone. Thank God for that. Now, that's as far as we got last week. That's very quickly as far as we got. We spent the whole class doing it. Why didn't I say that in the same like the time last week? Must be long-winded. Now, the next verse says this. Here's where we are now. We've come this far. Verse 13. And here's the passing of the old covenant. Now, let me put something in perspective for you here. In verse 13, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, what he was saying was this. You see, when he says that which waxeth old and decayeth, that is something which has worn out its purpose, right? Something that waxes old and decays, then it's ready to disappear. And what he's saying is this. You see, the old covenant had a purpose. And that purpose, in its sacrificial system and so forth, was to point to Christ. That's what it did. The Old Testament scriptures testified of him. Now, when Christ came on the scene, and he fulfilled the law, and he was the antitype or the substance of all the shadows, then that purpose was accomplished. The law and the prophets were until who? John, Jesus said. Then after John the Baptist, who came and began his ministry? Who followed John? Jesus Christ, sure. And so what he was saying was this, that old covenant under the law with its sacrificial system and all of the shadows, it had fulfilled its purpose. Now here he uses this little phrase, it was ready to vanish away. Now keep in mind that the letter to the Hebrews was written at approximately, now we're not going to give you any definite date here because we don't definitely know, but we know this. It was approximately between 65 A.D. and 70 A.D. And on 70 A.D., Titus, the general of the Roman army, led the armies of Rome into Jerusalem. And actually what he did was he fulfilled the prophecy given by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels when he said, do you see this temple? There's going to come a time when there not be one stone on top of another. It's going to be pulled down. And Titus entered Jerusalem just shortly after this letter was written. You see, that's why the writer says it was ready to vanish away. And the temple was the place where all these sacrifices were offered. Isn't that true? The temple was the place where the priests ministered. It was the very center of Judaism. It was the center of the law. And when Titus entered Jerusalem, now history tells us this, that when the general entered, he told his men, he gave instructions to his men that they were not to touch the temple. It was a beautiful place. Don't touch it. But they had orders from higher authority. Those men disregarded the orders from the general Titus, and they went and they ravished the temple. Pulled it down. Why? Because God said they would. They fulfilled the word of God. And so just at this particular time, the very thing which was the center of Jewish worship, which was the temple, and which represented all of the types and the shadows that were offered there, it was ready to what? Vanish away. And that's why ever since, you see, if you were to go to any of the Jewish feasts today, and they're supposed to be celebrated in Jerusalem, for instance, the Passover, God told the people very distinctly, the Passover must be observed in this place, right? That's where it had to be observed. Now, the Jews observed the Passover, but then when you go to a Jew and say, well, you're keeping the Passover, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice of the lamb? Well, you see, they're on the spot because they've nowhere to sacrifice it. Where's the brazen altar? It isn't there. Where's the temple? It isn't there. And so there's nowhere they can offer it. And so they have a substitute. They have a bone on the table to represent the lamb because they have nowhere to offer it. And it's all a testimony to the fact that everything which was the visible center of their religion disappeared in A.D. 70. It vanished, what? Away. And the reason was, God had brought in a new covenant. The blood of animals was no longer shed. Christ's blood had been shed. Eternal redemption had been purchased. The law was fulfilled. And now, that had served its purpose, and the new covenant had been established. Now, that brings the writer to another argument, and it's this. As you look back at the Old Testament, with its ceremonies, and its sacrifices, and its tabernacle, and so forth, and then you look at the New Testament, and look at Jesus Christ, and what he has done, what is the contrast and the comparisons between them? Because you see, the whole purpose of this book of Hebrews is to show in every detail that Jesus Christ is what? Together? Better. That's the key word. He's better. So all the time through the book of Hebrews, the writer goes back to the Old Testament. And then he shows that Christ is better than what you have back there. He's already showed us that he's better than the prophets, chapter 1. He's already showed us that he's better than the angels, same chapter in chapter 2. He's already showed us that he's better than Moses. He's already showed us that he's better than Joshua. And then he starts to talk about the priesthood. He's better than Aaron and Levi. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now he talks about this great person who now has brought in a new covenant, and he's going to show that the covenant is better. Now, and all the things that relate to the new covenant is better than all of the things which were found in the old covenant. Now, what did the old covenant have? Now, look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also what? Ordinances, not word ordinances. If you've got a marginal reference, you'll notice in the margin the word ceremonies. You see it there? Ceremonies. Ceremonies of divine service and the worldly sanctuary. Now there you have the ceremonies of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. And what he's showing is this. That those holy places back then were earthly. The word worldly here, by the way, again, this is one of the words that as Christians, after you've been a Christian for a number of years, you sometimes get in the habit of using it in one way. In other words, you say some fellow that is living for the pleasures of this life and so forth, and he's a Christian, and you'd have a look at him and say he's a very worldly Christian, right? Worldly. That's not the way it's used here. The word worldly here means earthly. A physical, earthly tabernacle with holy places. And so he says it was a worldly sanctuary or a worldly holy place. Now later on in this chapter, we're going to find that Jesus Christ, he ministers in a heavenly tabernacle, which is greater and more perfect. This one was just of the earth. It was made of earthly materials, and it's an earthly sanctuary. He also says that the ceremonies, it was ceremonies of divine service. Now, later on in the chapter, again, you'll find, as we develop this ninth chapter, that the ceremonies back in the Old Testament, they were fleshly. And I will explain that a little later on in the chapter. And they dealt with external purification, not internal cleansing. And so when you look at the Old Testament tabernacle, say if I were to bring you to the tabernacle, and we were to stand there, and there was an altar here inside the gate, and there was a brazen laver over here, and inside there were the vessels of the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the seven-branched golden lampstand, I would say that all of this is earthly. You see, this is an earthly thing made of earthly materials, and everything which relates to cleansing is external. In other words, when a priest was going into the holy place, he took actual physical water, see? And he put that water on his hands, his literal hands, and he put that water on his literal feet, and he washed them. So what happened was this. The Lord was saying they've got to have clean hands, physical hands, and clean feet to walk into the holy place and minister in holy things. Now, in the New Testament, it is not external purification, it's internal purifications. And what you need to be a Christian to stand in God's presence is more than having your feet washed. There's some groups today who do wash feet. I was almost going to say some of them need to, but I'm not going to say that. But there's people that practice that because they go by John 13. Now what they're doing is they're putting the emphasis on the external. The fact is that what God Jesus was teaching there beside the point. But you see, external cleansing of your hands or of your feet would never take you to heaven. That's what the Pharisees were doing, wasn't it? They were cleansing the outside of the platter, and inside they were corrupt. And this is what was happening in the tabernacle. God gave us an external purification to give us a picture of what we need. We need internal purification of the conscience. We'll get to that a little bit later in this chapter. Now, he then goes on and talks about the contents of the tabernacle. Now look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the shining of the candlestick. And there was the table, and the showbread was on the table, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with pure with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, this cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now listen, I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of what these things in the tabernacle mean. That would take a whole study in itself. But I'm going to say this much. You see, he's saying he's not dealing in a particular way with these contents. Now these were all physical contents in these holy places. In the holy place, which was called the first tabernacle, there was the candlestick. Now, those physical contents had a spiritual significance. They were shadows of Christ. And so that actually, when you look at the candlestick shining in the holy place, and there was no natural light in there, you'd find if you went into that tabernacle there was the curtains hanging on the tabernacle door, and then over the tabernacle there was the beautiful curtain on the inside made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And then on top of that there was the covering of ram's skins dyed red. Then on top of that there was the covering of goat's hair. Then on top of that there was the covering of badger skins. On the inside, if you were a priest, you could look up and everything was beautiful. And if you were on the outside, you'd look at it and everything was dull looking. No beauty at all, just badger skins. And that's a beautiful picture. Because you see, those of us who are in Christ, we can see his beauty, isn't that right? We're on the inside, we're priests on the inside. And when you look up on the inside, you see how beautiful Jesus is. But the people on the outside that says there's no beauty that they should desire him, just badger skins, that's all they see. There are people, and you know that, don't you? There are unsaved people who wonder why you get all excited about Jesus Christ. Is that true? They say that. I mean, to them, Jesus Christ is just a swear word. That's all he is. What's so great about him? Now, you can't see the beauty unless you're on the inside. Now, inside that holy place, there was the candlestick. And I've given you in your notes here the shining of the candlestick. And very briefly, that candlestick was made out of one beaten work of pure gold. Now, it was made out of a talent of gold, which was very precious. And what they had to do was this. They had to beat that one piece of gold into a shape which was very intricate. Keep it in mind, it had seven branches. six on the sides, one in the middle. They weren't all screwed together. They were all beaten into shape. And in every one of these branches, there were buds. This was a pattern. And there were blossoms, and there were almonds. Now, I want to tell you this, that for that piece of gold, one talent of gold, to take that shape, it had to take a terrible beating. Tremendous beating to do that. And then, when it took the shape, after taking the beating, it took its position in the holy place to give light to the priests. Now, that's a beautiful picture of Christ, you see. That whole tabernacle spoke of him. Because he was the one who was wounded for our transgressions. And he was what? Bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord Jesus was the one who took the terrible beating at the cross. And then he was buried and he rose again from the dead. And everything in those branches, of course, speaks of resurrection. Aaron's rod that budded in the book of Numbers chapter 14, when they cut off the branch and laid it up before the Lord in the morning, it had come back to life and it had buds and blossoms and almonds. In other words, it had three evidences of new life. You know, in the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus, the one who took that terrible beating at the cross. He died and he rose again from the dead. As you go and examine John chapter 20, you'll find there were three evidences that he was alive. They find the stone rolled away from the door. They went inside the tomb and they saw the linen clothes lying with the body gone. And then Mary came out of the tomb and she stood there and thought he was the gardener, and then she saw the Lord himself. That's the fruit, you see. And that's the candlestick. And here's the Lord Jesus now, who's got the evidence that he's risen again from the dead, and he's in the holy place, heaven. And when he entered the holy place, do you know what he did? He sent his light. And he sent that light through the oil, because it was oil that fed the candlestick, and the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The anointing oil, the oil for the light, and you'll find that, of course, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. And the oil is the Holy Spirit. And here's the marvelous thing. That inside that holy place, that candle which took its position after it had received a beating and bore the evidence of new life, that was the only light that the priests had. Nothing else. If you'd gone into that holy place back in the Old Testament, do you know something? Without the candlestick, you'd be absolutely in the dark. Because there wasn't one chink of natural light that get into the tabernacle. Not one bit. Some people have said, you know, well, now in the tabernacle, if they put those coverings over the tabernacle, hanging over there, and coverings hanging over the back, over the boards, and coverings down the front, well, perhaps a little bit of light get into the bottom, but it couldn't, you see. Because in the tabernacle, when they put the coverings on, you'll find it went right over the top of the tabernacle, came down to the ground, and then there was a cubit that lay out here. And no light could get in. There's a beautiful picture there, you know. When people come to me and they say, "How much can an unsaved man see of spiritual things?" You know, my answer is, nothing. He can see nothing. He's blind, right? He's in the dark. And he doesn't have any light. But when you say to me, "How much can a believer, a priest, a person who's a Christian and he's a priest, how much can he see of spiritual things?" He can see everything. Why? Because inside the holy place, there was a candlestick which gave light to the priests as they were in here ministering. Now, when you enter into the presence of God, here's a wonderful thing. There's a risen Savior there who has sent the Holy Spirit to give you light. That's a great truth. So that candlestick you see shining in the holy place is a picture of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and through the Holy Spirit he gives us light. Now, I've given you two references there. Acts 2:33 and 1 Corinthians 2:14? 2:10, yeah, 2:10. It's also 2:14, which speaks about the natural man not receiving it. Now, I want you to look at those two references just very quickly, because we don't want to spend too long on this, but I want to just to show you. You see, these contents were just physical things. It's the spiritual thing that's important, Christ. Now, Acts 2:33. Second chapter of Acts 33. Why did the Holy Spirit come? When did the light that comes from the Holy Spirit come? It's when Jesus took up his position in the holy place. See? Now listen to this. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? Exalted. Now where is he? In heaven, right? Now heaven today is the holy place. Heaven. Now just as this candlestick was in the holy place, Jesus is where together? Heaven. The purpose of the candlestick in the holy place was to give light to priests, right? The purpose of Jesus in heaven is to give light to us, and we're priests. 1 Peter 2:5, right? Now, the light came through the oil in the candlestick, and here's what it says now in Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the what? The Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now, what's the next word? See and hear. They were seeing something and hearing something because the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Ghost. Now in the New Testament, that's the significance of the candlestick. We're not dependent on a golden candlestick giving physical light on physical things. We're dependent upon a risen Savior who sent the Holy Ghost to give us spiritual light on spiritual things. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 10. Now, in the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells you very clearly that ordinary human beings without the Holy Spirit cannot see, nor hear, nor conceive these things. That's very clear in verse 9. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not what? Seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that what? Love him. So it's saying this, that the ordinary eye can't see or ear hear, neither can it be conceived in the natural heart, these things. But we're different. Verse 10 tells us we're different. But God hath revealed them. And that means he has given us light on them by the what? And he's revealed them unto who? Us. That's believers. So you see, that candlestick in the contents of the holy place was shining to give light to priests on holy things. The New Testament, who lives in heaven together? Christ. He was the one who took the beating. He's the one who, after the beating, rose again from the dead. He's the one who is now seated in heaven. He's the one who sent the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the one who gives us light. It's as simple as that. See? And now we're able to see. And that's why we're able to study the book of Hebrews. See what I mean? That you're able to look into the text and get some light on it. Why? Because Jesus has risen again, and he's like that candlestick. He's giving light through the Holy Ghost to us. That's what he does. He makes it clear to us. Now, the next thing, let's go back now to your notes, and you'll find this. That in the holy place, there was the table and the showbread. And the table, of course, is a beautiful picture of that which supports us and sustains us and secures us in the presence of God. Because the table was a vessel which held up 12 loaves of bread. And those 12 loaves were supported by the table. And those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the people of God, the earthly people of God, weren't they? Now, in the New Testament, we're the heavenly people of God. And one of the greatest worries of Christians is, how am I supported in the presence of God? How could I ever stand there? How could I ever be upheld there? Well, there's somebody upholding you. Jesus Christ again. Because that table, which was made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, that table held the bread up. That's what it did. When I was speaking, giving a series the other year there on typology, I think I went into this a little bit. But in that table, what you find is this, is a picture of Christ in his humanity and Christ in his deity, the pure gold overlaying the wood, the acacia wood. And the acacia wood was a variety of the shittim tree in the desert. It grew up in the desert, flourished in the desert. And that's what it says about Jesus. Isaiah 53 says he's a root out of a dry ground. Isn't that wonderful? He grew up in the desert of this world. And then the acacia tree was covered with thorns, and Jesus was crowned with thorns. And the acacia tree was the tree of which they took a knife and they cut into the bark, and there was sap that flowed out of it, and they used it for medicine. It's no accident that the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are what? Healed. No wonder. That's what happened to him. And he was God. And up there in heaven, the wonderful thing is that just as that table was strong enough to support the 12 loaves, the Lord Jesus Christ is strong enough to support every believer. Good? He holds us up in heaven. And then around the edge of that table, there was a double crown separated by a handbreadth. And so the loaves were not only held up, but they were held in by a double crown. And in this book of Hebrews, we already studied this last year when we were in chapter 2, where it says in chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's got a double crown. And his glory and his honor keeps every believer secure. And if you were to take that away, in other words, you want to do something to his glory, then say it's not good enough to hold us. It certainly is, isn't it? It holds us in. And that table does. That's the support of the table. Christ, who supports us and sustains us and secures us in heaven. And then he goes on here and he speaks about the mercy seat in the holiest of all. And tells us, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with pure gold in verse 4. And inside it was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. And there are beautiful pictures there as well. Because you see that ark, speaks of Christ. It was actually the piece of furniture in the tabernacle, which was always the center. If you were to examine the camp of Israel and take the dimensions of it, where the tabernacle sat, you'd find that in the very center would be the Ark of the Covenant, in the midst. It was the center of the camp. Now, in the New Testament, when we gather together, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I what? In the midst. In Luke 2:46, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst of doctors and lawyers asking and answering questions. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he was in the midst of two thieves. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the churches, the candlesticks. He's in the midst. You'll find him in Revelation chapter 7. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Everywhere you see him, whether on the earth, on the cross, or on the throne, he's the center of it all. He's in the midst. And inside this ark are things which you'll find in Christ, you see. He's the one who is the fulfillment of the bread. He's the one in whom the law of God, which is the way of God, is fulfilled. It's in him you find the truth and the life and the way and so forth in John 14. They're all found in him. Everything's found in him. On top of that was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled and so on. We could say so many things about it, but you see, the writer to the Hebrews had the same problem I have been teaching the book, in which he says this, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That would take too long. Because the purpose for him mentioning these things is this. He's saying that was the way the tabernacle was back then. It was a physical tabernacle, earthly holy places with physical vessels in the tabernacle, and it had compartments. And then he talks about the compartments of the tabernacle. Now let's look at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, that means when he says these things, he's talking about when the tabernacle was set up, and there was the tent with the holy place and the holiest of all, separated by the veil, and inside the holy place there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the seven-branched golden candlestick, then the veil, inside the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, with the golden censer, which was carried by the high priest, and the mercy seat on top, and the cherubim with their faces gazing toward the mercy seat, and that's where the cloud of God's glory dwelt or rested. Now, when all of that was put in order, he says this, the priests went, notice this now, always into the first, that's the holy place of the tabernacle, accomplishing the servant of God, service of God. Now it tells us something. It tells us this, that if a person was not the high priest, no priest had personal access into the holiest of all, where God's presence dwelt. They had no personal access into the presence of God. That's why they went always into the holy place. Now, if a priest back then had gone inside the veil and said, well, I'm a priest and I belong to the family of Aaron, and even inside the veil, he'd drop dead. That's it. And if one of the ordinary people went inside the holy place, not being a priest, they would drop dead. If God was saying, keep out. Then the high priest, now listen to this, the high priest, next, into the second, that is into the second compartment, the holiest of all, went the high priest, now notice the next word, what's the next word? Alone. Just one person, nobody with him. He couldn't go in there and say, now listen, I'm the high priest of this nation, I've got the sacrifice offered at the brazen altar, I've got the blood in the basin, now come on with me. Bring all the men. No, he couldn't bring them in there. He went alone. Furthermore, it was only, notice next, alone once every year. Just once a year, imagine. In other words, he couldn't go to the brazen altar and offer the sacrifice and put the blood in the basin and then go in through the tabernacle door and then go through the holy place and then go inside the veil and get in there and say, well, now here I am, Lord, I'm going to stay here. I'm in the presence of your glory. I'd like to stay here. The Lord would say, whether you like to stay here or not, when this day is over, you'll be out again. And the people outside would be watching for him, coming back out that day. When the Day of Atonement ended, that was the priest, the high priest's time in the presence of God ended. And that teaches us this. Now listen, when the priests went always into the holy place to do the service of God, it teaches, it indicates that they had no personal access to the presence of God. When the high priest went alone with the blood of animals on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of all, once a year, it showed that he had no permanent access to the presence of God. Now here's an amazing thing. We'll get to this a little later too. Every Christian sitting in this room tonight is in the presence of God forever. Isn't that something? Every one of us. That means that we have a privilege tonight, every one of us, that the high priest never had in the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing. That we are accepted in Christ, in God's presence, inside the veil, and we can approach the throne of God anytime we want, boldly. Quite a thing, isn't it? This great salvation. Think of that. And the high priest back in the Old Testament could go in only once a year with animal blood. That's why we should be excited about this whole business. That's why salvation should be so great, is that actually the position of a Christian in 1982 is a far greater position than a high priest before Jesus died. Think of that. Make you straighten up and stick your chest out. It's just good to be a Christian. Don't you believe that? Don't look so miserable. Hope you're not enduring your salvation tonight. Enjoy it. It's great. Marvelous thing is. It's a good vacation. Good. Now, listen to this. Verse 8. What was the Lord telling us here now? See, there's something happening here. When you see this whole setup now, get it all pictured in your mind. Here's the tabernacle setup, which is the Old Testament earthly sanctuary. And all the vessels are put in place. And the priests are not allowed to go into the holiest of all. And they went into the holy place all the time. And the high priest only went once a year into the holiest of all. And the veil was standing there. And the coverings were there. And the wall was there. And the gate was there. And all of us was standing there. What is it saying? Well, the Holy Ghost is telling us something. It tells you right here. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made what? Manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That was the conclusion. So if you were to go back to the Old Testament and look at that white wall of fine twine linen, 7.5 feet high, and see the people all outside of it, and then go inside the outer court and see the priests going to the laver and washing their hands and their feet, and then going inside the tabernacle door and changing the bread once a week on the table of showbread and trimming the wicks on the branches of the golden lampstand and lighting the lamps and making sure they were burning all the time. And then making sure the incense was ascending perpetually, and when you look inside that holy place and see that not one of those priests could go inside the veil, and the veil still standing there. And then as you look in and see the high priest just going in once a year inside the holiest of all, coming back out again, here's what the Holy Ghost is saying. While things are like that, Jesus hasn't come yet. The one who is the way into God's presence hasn't come yet, you see. And back there in the Old Testament, you see, that was a type. It was a shadow. Notice what it says in the next verse. It says, which was a figure for the time then what? Present. It was saying something. And sometimes people, you ever ask yourself the question, did the people in the Old Testament understand anything about Christ when they looked at the tabernacle? You ever think of that? Sure they did. I'll tell you, one thing they'd have to realize is this, that not one of them could stand in the presence of God's glory in the holiest of all, right? And the way had not been opened up yet into God's presence. They knew that because they couldn't get in. That was obvious to them. And the Holy Ghost was signifying it. Now he's saying that tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now they were only typical. And here's what they could not do. It says, which could not make him that did the service what? Perfect as pertaining to the what? The conscience. Now what that means is this, that in relation to the tabernacle sacrifices and the tabernacle ceremonies did not purge the conscience of the sinner from the guilt of sin. Now, one of the dangers when you read the Old Testament, as you read the book of Leviticus, and read about the offerings, like the trespass offering and the sin offering particularly, you're liable to come to the conclusion that those sacrifices which were offered back then, those animal sacrifices, were accepted by God as a means of accepting a sinner and making them fit for heaven. That is not true. That never happened. Now, those were external sacrifices, and they did give a certain kind of cleansing which related to the nation of Israel in their religion. But all that they could do was to point a sinner forward to Christ. They were like an index finger saying, Jesus is going to die for your sins. But all the animal blood that was ever shed could never cleanse one sin. And that's why he says, you see, those ceremonies and those things that were offered back there, they were a figure, they were a type for the time then present. And they were offered their gifts and sacrifices, but those gifts and sacrifices could not make the person that offered them perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That means that the guilt of sin was not wiped away from their conscience by animal sacrifices. Only the blood of Christ could do that. Thank God it does, isn't it? That's why we're able to sing tonight, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, you see. And so he goes on to tell us here, look at verse 10, that those Old Testament sacrifices stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and carnal, the word carnal there means fleshly or ordinances or ceremonies, imposed on them. Notice that now. Well, if they could provide salvation, it was no imposition, was it? It says they were imposed on them. They were types imposed on them until a time. What was the time? The time of Reformation. You see, I've given you 2 points there, the type and the time. And so you look at the types. What were the types? Look at the meats and the drinks and the washings. They were all types. And they were imposed upon the people until Jesus would come. He's the reality. He's the substance of the shadows. And so they were waiting for the time to come, when the shadow would be changed and the substance would be here. The time of reformation. See that? The time of change. And what a change it was. A change from animal blood to the blood of Christ. A change from animals to Christ himself. There's no comparison there. What a change. A change from just the type to the antitype or the reality. And it says it was imposed on them until the time of reformation, the time of change. Now what happened was this. When you go back into the Old Testament and you look at an animal being sacrificed, and that was imposed upon the people in the Old Testament days. Now what was it? What did it do? Now when you look at that animal sacrifice offered by, say, a man who had trespassed, or a man who had sinned in ignorance, and there it was offered, what's God saying to you? He's saying, listen, this animal is being offered as a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the substance. This animal sacrifice is only an imposition, waiting for the time when there will be a change and Jesus will put away sin. Now, when you look at the type, it's a wonderful thing, because that means then that you can look at the type and find it portrays Christ. You can look at these animals, like the bullock and the goat and the turtle doves. Look at them all, you'll find beautiful pictures of Christ. You can look at the gifts that were offered, and you look at the cleansings, for instance. I'll give you just an example. There's one of them mentioned here a little bit later on. You notice verse 13, where it says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the what? Of the flesh, not the conscience, the flesh. Now he says, take for instance the ashes of a heifer. Now where did they come from? Well, listen to it. Here's an animal was sacrificed on the altar, and its ashes are the memorial that it has gone through the fire. If you come to that ashes of a heifer, then it tells me this. The fire has done its work. Is that right? There's the ashes. So they took those ashes of heifer outside the camp. And so here's the ashes of a heifer, which has gone through the fire, and they're outside the camp. Now, says the Lord, now if any one of you gets in contact with death, like a dead body, if you touch a dead body, then you'll be ceremonially unclean. How are you going to be cleansed? Now, he said, you've got to go outside the camp. You've got to take some scarlet wool and hyssop, and with water and the ashes of a heifer, and apply it to the hand that touched the dead body, and then you'll be clean. External purification. Now there's a beautiful picture there. A beautiful picture there. You see, we enjoy two kinds of cleansing. One is, when we get saved, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, which was shed at Calvary, and that's once for all. Isn't that right? Now, day by day, we're liable to come in contact with defilement. Now, when you come in contact with defilement, you don't go back to the fact of being saved again. You come to Christ, who has already gone through the fire, right? And up there in heaven, he bears the marks, the evidence that the fire has done its work. And you come to a risen Savior. And with the water of the Word of God, based upon what he has already done for you in the past, he has gone through the fire like the ashes of that heifer. You can have daily cleansing. Isn't that right? When you come in contact with defilement, through the Word of God. And you see that there's a type there. There's a beautiful picture there. Now the picture is not the reality. The reality is Jesus. The reality is the cleansing that he gives, but the type gives you a picture of that. So that back then what he was saying was this, that thing, that whole setup was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings imposed on them until the time of reformation. That's when Jesus came. That's when he was the substance. That's when he died. And now tonight, we're not dependent on animals. We're not dependent upon those gifts. We're not dependent upon those sacrifices. We don't have any earthly temple. We don't have those things. We have Christ in heaven. See? That's the difference. That's the change. Christ has come. And the way into God's presence has been opened up. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. Now we can come in. And we are perfectly clean eternally in our conscience. And the guilt is gone. And this is a wonderful truth. Now, verse 11 says this. But Christ, here's the contrast now with all of that. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the good things that were to come in Christ. Now it says Christ has come, and high priest of good things to come. And you notice in chapter 10, it says that. Verse 1, look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of what? Together, good things to come. Where are those good things? Who brought those good things to us? Christ. And now he starts to tell us about the good things that have come. He starts to tell us about another tabernacle, which is in heaven. He starts to tell us about another offering, which is the offering of Christ. He starts to tell us about different blood, which is the blood of Christ. He tells us about now a different purification, which is the purification of the conscience. He tells us about a better position. We're in the presence of God. You see? Back then they were shut out. And we better not start this section because it's 7:58. And we better leave it there for tonight. But for next week, don't forget, study chapter 7. And we'll have about 15 questions. Just the beginning of the class next week. It shouldn't take you any more than 5 or 6 minutes to answer them, and you'll be all set. Don't believe it. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank thee tonight that as we look back into the Old Testament and then we look at the things we enjoy in Christ, there's such a contrast. And we've got no doubt about the fact that everything that we've got is better, wonderfully better. We don't understand why thou hast been so gracious to us, so loving, so wonderful, but we thank you for it. We praise you for such a wonderful Savior, such a great salvation, to be accepted in thy holy presence, standing in all the blaze of thy glory in Christ. So bless thy word to our hearts. And help us, Lord, to be thrilled with thy salvation. To live that way, sharing Christ with others. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.